All right, children, you can blast off to kids' church. Good morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 15 as we continue our series called Close to My Heart. An interesting thing happened as a result of this series. You know, I've shared with you several times that when I began this series, I thought that it would just be a fun exercise to go through passages that you thought are significant and really close to your heart, and I never really expected them to build on one another and to actually take us someplace. The cool thing is that that's exactly what God did. We began with Romans 8, 28 through 30, where we found that God works in us all things, all of our suffering for our good to make us like Christ, but the key to that is walking in the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, following the Lord, setting our minds on Him. And then we went to Mark chapter 11, where we looked at the difference between religious people who do religious things and followers of Jesus who can pray mountain-moving prayers and that kind of faith. And then last week was Psalm 139, where I asked you to lay out your heart before the Lord, to ask the Lord to examine you and to know every aspect of you and to submit that to Him. And on Monday morning, I was going on to the next passage. And the way I do this is I just say, okay, Lord, show me which passage you want me to preach through. And I've got a list of all of your submissions, and I landed on John 15. And so I turned in my Bible. I went from Psalm 139. I flipped over to the New Testament, and I turned to John 15, and I began to read. And the Lord really was affirming, this is where I want you to be. This is what I want you to preach. And I'm reading John 15, and the next morning I go back to John 15, and I read something completely different than what I read on Monday morning. And so I'm stuck with a conundrum. I'm thinking, okay, this is not what I read yesterday. This is John 15. I am the vine. You are the branches. So I thought, what did I read yesterday that God spoke so clearly to me? Luke 15. And the truth is that I know where John is. I preached for 72 weeks out of John. I took a graduate class in John. I know where John is. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I know where it's at. Here's what God did. For the first 5 weeks, God had me preach what was close to your heart. Now listen. Today, I'm preaching what is close to God's heart. Yeah. As I process, like, what God, how is it that I accidentally read Luke 15 instead of John 15? God made it very clear to me. This is my heart. This is my heart. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. The next 3 weeks, I think we're going to conclude with this, with these today and the next three sermons in Luke 15. And I'm sorry if I didn't get to your passage. But I believe we're going to close this series out with Luke chapter 15, looking at three parables of Jesus as Jesus begins to show us His heart. What is close to His heart. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, hit me like a ton of bricks. As I am, you know, I've asked you to do this. I've asked you to lay your heart bare before the Lord. I've asked you to say, God, Psalm 139, search me and know me. Show me my ways that are grievous to you. Show me my heart. Test my heart. And God says, okay, you compare your heart to my heart. So that's what we'll do for the next 4 weeks. Your heart, my heart. You put them side by side. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for grace. I thank you, Lord, for showing me your heart. I pray that you would allow me to show them your heart. And help us to align our hearts with yours. In Jesus' name, amen. So my question this week has been, if I am a follower of Jesus, and if I have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in me, then my life ought to look like Jesus' life. You with me on that? Can you all agree that that's a true statement? That if I have the Spirit of Christ, then I ought to have the heart of Christ. And Jesus' heart was this. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The Pharisees and scribes grumbled, but Jesus received them and he ate with them. And so if that's what Jesus did, shouldn't I be doing the same thing? Shouldn't my heart look like his? Jesus' reputation was associated with their reputation. Elsewhere, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees. He says, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you called him a drunkard and a glutton and a friend of sinners." By eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, Jesus was associating with them. His reputation became just like their reputation because the Pharisees and the scribes assumed that if Jesus would eat with these people, that he must approve of their lifestyle. He must be like them. Jesus risked his reputation for the benefit of tax collectors and sinners. Now, what's so wrong with tax collectors and sinners? Well, maybe nothing is wrong with a tax collector today. Maybe something is, but tax collectors in Jesus' day were Jews who had essentially sold out to the Roman government. They were making a profit off of their fellow countrymen. And their job made them ritually unclean. I want you to think about today, in today's society, what occupation makes a person ritually unclean? Thank you. Certainly. The sinner, now you may think we're all sinners, and that's true. But the sinner, as the Jews are describing, was a manifestly immoral person. I mean, these were like the super sinners. These are the people that when they walk down the road, no one is confused about their lifestyle. They know who this person is. In fact, elsewhere, Jesus talks about tax collectors and harlots. And now he says tax collectors and sinners. These are people that are completely outcast, who we would say are completely cut off from God, completely hopeless, completely isolated. And Jesus welcomes them and eats with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at that. Folks, I see two sides of the table here. Right? You got this table. And on one side is Jesus. And the other side is religious people. The religious people are grumbling because Jesus is eating with sinners. And as I examine my heart, you see, I do business with the text Monday through Saturday. You only get one day to deal with this. I get seven. I had to ask myself, what side of the table am I on? Where am I at this table? Am I the Pharisee and the scribe grumbling because somebody is eating with sinners and tax collectors? Or as a sinner and tax collector, am I eating with sinners and tax collectors like Jesus did? This is not a question. This is not something that we can answer easily or flippantly. You might think, well, sure, I would never be the Pharisee and the tax and the scribe. And yet, when was the last time that you ate with a sinner? You think, my husband or my wife. But really, when was the last time that you went out of your way to associate with someone who is outcast? To really get to know someone for the purpose of introducing them to Jesus? And in my life, it looked more like being critical of those who are doing the eating with sinners and tax collectors. Because it doesn't look like the ministry that I have. The next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three parables that really get to the heart of Jesus and of God who sent him. You know these parables. If you've been around the Bible for very long, you've heard of the parables. It's the lost coin, it's the lost sheep, it's the prodigal son. But Luke chapter 15 is found in a context. You know, when Luke writes this, he does so under the power of the Holy Spirit. No one wrote the Bible of their own words and their own will. They're all inspired by the Holy Spirit to write their letters exactly the way they're written. And so Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes chapter 15 on the heels of chapter 14. So before we get into the parables, I think that we need to look at Luke 14. And we're going to do kind of a survey of Luke 14. And so really, if you turn back to Luke 14:1, we're going to go through this chapter and then we're going to come back. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, Jesus is having dinner with the Pharisee. So get this idea that Jesus never ate with religious people. That he only came for, you know, he only associated with sinners. Now that's not right. Jesus also went to the homes of Pharisees. But the difference is that he didn't go to the home of the Pharisees the way that Pharisees went to other Pharisees' homes. And we'll see that in a minute. So Jesus goes to the home of a Pharisee. Pharisees kind of have a negative connotation today for like anybody that's super religious and looks down on sinners. In that day, it was a religious teacher, okay? A religious leader, very educated, very righteous in their own minds. All right, so on one Sabbath day, he's having dinner with a Pharisee. The Sabbath is important. Jesus always, at least when what's recorded, Jesus likes to poke people in the eye and make them confront their, really do business with their heart, because here's a Sabbath in which there should be no work being done, and a man with dropsy comes in. He's a deformed man. He's got excess fluid all over his body, and so he doesn't make him appealing to be around, and so he comes in. And Jesus says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? So here's this man who needs my healing. Are you going to let me do it or are you going to grumble? And they don't respond. They don't respond. Why? Because they know what Jesus is about to do. He's been around long enough. They know what he's about to do. And he took him and he healed him and he sent him away. And he said to them, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. They are confronted with their faith versus God's heart. Right? They're confronted. Jesus is doing something that by the law is illegal. You're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, listen to the heart of God. It's better to heal on the Sabbath than to ignore a man and push him away. And they are just awestruck. They are dumbfounded. They are infuriated with Jesus. He's totally rocking the religious boat. Jesus was rebellious. I promise you that if Jesus came here today, he would not come the way you expect. He would not say the things that you expect. He would probably shake a lot of your boats. Now, Jesus identifies the problem. He identifies why in verse 1 through 6 they ignore this man with dropsy. In verse 7 through 11, it says, he tells them a parable. He says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say, give up your place to this person, and then you will be put to shame, and you'll take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place. Then when your host comes, he'll say, hey, friend, move higher. Here was the problem. Here was the problem that Jesus identified in their hearts. These people were attention grubbers. These people lived for recognition by other important people. And so if someone was unimportant, if someone could not edify them, then they just ignored them. If you can't do something for me, then you're useless. And so they don't invite men and women with dropsy to their parties because men and women with dropsy can't reciprocate and invite them to their lavish party where they will sit in the seat of honor. Do you see? Jesus is exposing a heart problem among the religious. Instead, he says, sit in the seat of the lowest place, and then you'll be honored. Now he talks about a great banquet in verses 12 through 14. He continues, he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, listen to me, listen to what he says. He says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. In other words, when you give a party, invite the outcast. Invite the people who don't get invited to parties. He says, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Jesus is saying, when you invite people to a party, in other words, when you live life, when you go throughout your day, when you go to the grocery store, when you go to your job, when you have a backyard barbecue, don't invite just the people that can do for you. Reach out to the outcast. Go out to them. Why? Because this world is not the main world. He says, in this world, you focus on the outcast, and guess what's going to happen? God's going to take care of you in the one that is the main world, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection, eternity, the next life, the one that really counts. Live for eternal reward versus temporal reward. Do you see the picture that Jesus is painting for you? People who are so wrapped up in themselves and in their opinion, their appearance and their reputation. You see, Jesus lays his reputation on the line. He goes to the outcast. But the temptation for us, even today, is to go to the people who can do for us and ignore the outcast. Now, in verse 15 through 24, Jesus says, what I've just told you to do is exactly what God does. He says, a man once gave a banquet, a great banquet, and invited many. Who's the man in this parable? God is the man in this parable. The man represents God. And God gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those he had invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. please have me excused. And another said, I have bought a 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Notice, none of these things are evil. But here's a man who went to great care and great planning for this great banquet, invites these people, and they make up lame excuses. I bought a new house. I bought a new car. It's interesting. I got married. Most of us would say, well, it's a valid excuse. Not for God. Not for God. None of these things are evil, and yet we elevate these things to a point that we value them more than we value God. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. You see that? Who is the man? God. The man became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Have you seen that group before? That's who Jesus says that you ought to be going after, that you ought to be reaching out to. He says the Father does this. This is who God goes after, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's no room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. God has a great banquet, and the invitation has gone out. It's gone out to the rich. It's gone out to the well-to-do. And yet, sadly for many, Jesus says it's easier for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Why is that? Because rich men are often sidetracked and lose focus and are more concerned with their riches than they are with God. They do not see the great banquet as being all that great. And they think, well, my house is just as good as the great banquet. My car is just as good as the banquet. He says, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. Why will they not taste God's banquet? Because they're too good for it. They're too good for it. In their minds, they don't need God. Jesus then goes into cost of discipleship. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And he goes on and compares following Jesus to what it would be like to build a house. He says you have to count the cost. Before you begin to follow me, you have to count the cost. Because if you don't count the cost, then you're like a builder who goes out and he lays the foundation. He doesn't have enough money to finish the house. And everyone looks and he mocks and he is mocked. Now look at this. Jesus is saying that if you want to follow me, you've got to hate everything and follow me. You've got to leave everything behind, even your own life. You have to carry your cross and follow me. In verse 24 it says, those who originally were invited are not going to taste it. And then look what happens in 15:1. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. When I first read this, I thought this was a non sequitur. This does not compute. It does not flow that Jesus would say you have to hate your mom, hate your dad, hate your wife, hate your own life. And of course, to hate means that you love Jesus more than all of those other things. Not that you have ill will towards them or wish them ill, but that you love Jesus so much that it is as if you hate everything else And what does it say? The people who had it all together are not going to follow, but the sinners and the tax collectors all were drawing near to him. That is interesting to me. The cost of following Jesus is high. And the only people who pay that are those with nothing to lose. Do you see why God goes out to the outcast? Why he goes to the people with nothing to lose? They'll pay the price. They'll follow Jesus because they've got nothing to lose. The people with much to lose, the rich man, the guy that's got it all together, the guy that has the great job, has the esteem of the community, that guy has a lot to lose by associating with Jesus. But the outcast has nothing to lose. In John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Let me say this in an illustration that I think you might be able to connect with. How many of you have ever heard of corned beef hash? Okay. How many of you like corned beef hash? Okay, I don't want to offend you, but I don't like it, all right? At least not the Army's version. Okay, the Army can make peach cobbler taste bad. All right, so imagine what they can do with corned beef hash. All right, so I can remember being out in the field in Germany on a 2 or 3 week exercise. And in Germany, it's either 100 degrees and you bake to death, or it's freezing and it's raining and the mud is 12 inches thick. And it seems as if every time that we went to the field, it was in the winter where it was rainy and muddy and snow on the ground. And I can remember being out in the field for a couple of weeks and, you know, doing 24-hour operations and sleeping on the bench in my track, which is about this wide. And when I say sleep, I mean laying with my eyes closed, listening to the radio over my head, hoping that I don't hear someone call me and I wake up and I'm talking in my sleep. So I can remember being out there and it's cold and it's wet. And my meal for those few weeks was meals ready to eat. And I was normally eating pretty quickly, and so it was normally cold meals ready to eat. And so when an opportunity came for me to go have a hot meal, it did not matter that it was corned beef hash. It was hot, and it was something different. Let me tell you something, that the outcast consists of a meal of cold MREs. Spiritually, socially, financially. And Jesus offers them something real. That if you're consisting, subsisting on steak and lobster, you're not going to entertain the idea of corned beef hash. No thank you, God. But when Jesus says, "Come to me if you're hungry and thirsty," the people with nothing flock to him. That's why Jesus ate with sinners and tax collectors, and religious people grumbled. He upset the system. He offered something to them that was real, something that satisfied. And the truth is that in order for us to come to Christ the way that Jesus describes, we've got to be hungry for corned beef hash. Now, I don't want you to hear that to say that what Jesus offers is nasty food. But what I'm saying is that you've got to have a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that does not come from within. You've got to be hungry and thirsty for what Jesus gives you to come to Jesus the way that he describes in chapter 14. Sadly, many of us are subsisting on the steak and lobster, and what Jesus offers in this life seems lacking. but for sinners and tax collectors, for the outcast, those who understand that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they have nothing to offer to God. Jesus says, come. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So many of us come to church subsisting on steak and lobster, and we are looking for the steak and lobster to satisfy. And what is that? It's our stuff. It's our self-righteousness. It's our we've got it together appearance. It's our reputation. And we're looking for that to satisfy. And Jesus doesn't say that that will satisfy. Jesus says that hunger and thirst for his righteousness will satisfy. Do you want to be satisfied? Hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus gives. And all the sinners and tax collectors were drawing near to hear him, and he was receiving them. Listen, here's the thing. For decades and for centuries and for millennia, the church has got it wrong. Not completely wrong, not every church of all time, but for centuries we've gone through patterns. In 1500, Martin Luther goes to the church and says, you've got it fundamentally wrong. And it sparks the Protestant Reformation, a reformation of grace, where sinners are brought to Jesus and find forgiveness and life in him. And somewhere in the 1900s, we began to err again. And there was revivalism in America. And it was a thing to do to be part of a church. And it was a social status. And it wasn't based on faith. It was based on appearance and reputation. And I don't know what you know about the church. I don't know if you have come to church for the first time in a long time. I don't know if you have been burned by a church. I don't know if you've been coming to church your whole life, but I'm telling you that the church can fundamentally get it wrong. It's happened multiple times in the church's history. Don't be shocked to hear that the church has gotten it wrong again. What happened when you go back to Acts chapter 2? Ask yourself, how is it that we are here when we started there? The first church was prostitutes and tax collectors and fishermen, people who knew that they were broken. People who, the idea of having to keep up with appearances was the furthest thing from their mind. Because they knew that they had come to the church understanding that they didn't have it together. That's what fundamentally brought them together, was that they didn't have life together. I'm thankful for our church. I'm thankful that our church, I believe, fundamentally recognizes we don't have our stuff together. But we can't rest on our laurels. We can't just sit back and think, whew, okay, we're good to go there. We have a community of lost people that for centuries and for decades at least, have associated church with the righteous, with the religious, with the people that never sin, that have it all together. And we have our work cut out for us to change that perception. To be a place where when people think, I need hope, I need help, I need healing, I need to go where my brothers are in crime, my fellow sinners are, that they think I need to go to the church, as opposed to, I can't go there because I am not like them. Now, we're going to see in the next 3 weeks, each one of these parables has one thing in common. In verse 7 of chapter 15, it says, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And then in verse 10, it says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels over one sinner who repents. In verse 17 and 18, it says, but when he finally came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Listen, this is not a place. Jesus, when he ate with sinners and tax collectors, did not look at them and say, hey, listen, I love you the way you are, and I'm going to let you stay the way you are. He said, come to me, hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'll give you my righteousness. But you have to want my righteousness and repent. I want to read for you the paradox of the gospel. I posted it last night on Facebook, and it comes out of Desiring God. It's there for you to read, but I want to read it for you real quick. It says, Christianity is not for the self-sufficient. It's not a religion for the rich and the strong. Jesus didn't come to comfort the well-to-do and rally those who have their lives all in order. He didn't come to gather the good, but the bad. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 2:17. This is one of the great paradoxes of the gospel. It is the poor he makes rich, the weak he makes strong, the foolish he makes wise, the guilty he makes righteous, the dirty he makes clean, the lonely he loves, the worthless he values, the lost he finds, the have-nots who stunningly become the haves, not mainly in this age, but in the new creation to come. It is not the emotionally endowed that he blesses, but the poor in spirit. It is not the buoyant and boisterous he comforts, but those who mourn. Not the prideful, but the meek. The Pharisee prays, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Meanwhile, all the tax collector can say is, God, be merciful on me, a sinner. Jesus then gives this commentary. It is the unrighteous tax collector whom God graciously declares to be righteous, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee who trusted in himself that he was righteous is the one cast out. Jesus explains, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. There is a great beauty to our God being the strength of the weak and of the riches to the poor. It is truly good news that those of us who will acknowledge how needy we really are, how weak our hearts can be, how poor we really are in spirit, what good news that we have a God like this who takes the foolish, the weak, and the lowly like us and makes us into trophies of his grace for his glory and for our joy. So how does a person come to Jesus? Maybe you're in the audience today, and you ask that question, how can I come and eat with Jesus? Is it enough to believe in a higher power? Is it enough to believe that Jesus existed? The answer is no. Because if that was all there was, then the Pharisees would have been followers of Jesus. The people who nailed him to a cross would have been followers of Jesus. They believed in higher powers. They saw him with their eyes. They felt him with their hands. They believed he existed. It is not enough to generally believe that Jesus was real. But rather, to recognize that you are the tax collector who simply says, God, have mercy on my soul, and turn and follow Jesus. To lay everything down, including your own life, and to follow him. It is a recognition that I don't have in me anything that can save me. Without him, I'm nothing but my sin and brokenness. But with him, I have life and salvation and forgiveness. This is a call to the outcast. This is a call to people who don't have their life together, who don't get parenting right, who don't get marriage right, who can't make themselves good, who are hurting, who are suffering. And this is the message that ought to be synonymous with our church, with each one of us. A call to dine with Jesus, to sinners and tax collectors. Maybe there are sinners and tax collectors, as the band comes back, as the worship team comes back, maybe there are sinners and tax collectors among us. Maybe you have mustered the strength to come and be part of this, not knowing what to expect. I want you to hear the heart of Jesus, who calls out to you, come as you are. Broken. Sinful. Hopeless. Come as you are. You may come as you are in your own pew. You don't have to come to me to come to Jesus. You can come to Jesus right there in your pew. But I want to follow up with you. I want to talk to you because I want you to identify with Jesus through baptism. I want you to put your faith and trust and hope fully and completely in Jesus Christ. Become a follower of Jesus. Count the cost. You can do that in your seat. You can come here and kneel at the altar. You can come and pray with me. I'd be happy to talk with you about that. Jesus is revealing to you, church, his heart. I don't know what you know about Jesus. I don't know what you know about the Bible. I don't know what you know about the church. But if it doesn't line up with Jesus calls sinners and tax collectors to eat with him, then you don't know Jesus. That's the Jesus that we come to. That's the Jesus that we proclaim. That's the Jesus that we are about as a church. You come as we stand and sing.